Well, I am really, really super excited about our message. Every once in a while, I prepare a message, and I think, oh, man, I really like this one. So I hope you like it. Hey, we'll jump into it in just a second. Happy Easter, all of our campuses all over the city of Atlanta. If you're watching online, you're watching on television, we absolutely love Easter around here. Before we jump into today's message, I want to tell you what's coming up next week. Next week, we're launching a brand new series entitled Pack Your Bags. This is a series about preparing for what's next. So if you've got school, different school coming up, graduation coming up, a marriage coming up, a first baby, a second baby, a third baby, if you have a divorce coming up, if you have something negative coming up, if you have a surgery coming up, a big change in your life, what we know is this, that all transitions are stressful, and so we're going to talk about what to do to prepare for whatever it is that's next for you, because we want you to be prepared for what's next. So I'll kick this off next weekend at all of our Atlanta campuses. It's going to be a lot of fun. Well, the reason that Easter is such a big deal to me, and really the reason that Easter is such a big deal to Christians all over the world, is that Easter is the anchor to our faith. If Easter is true, if the resurrection is true, it is game on for everything, all things Christian. If the resurrection did not happen, then it's game over, because everything hinges and everything hangs on this event in history we refer to as the resurrection. That's why we say that the resurrection of Jesus is really what launched the church, and the resurrection of Jesus is what launched Christianity. Before the resurrection, you should know this, before the resurrection, there were no Christians. Before the resurrection, there were no Jesus followers. When Jesus was crucified, everybody thought that Jesus would do what every person who dies does. Stay what? Dead. Yeah, when people died, they generally stay dead. And when Jesus died, everybody, even the people who loved him the most, assumed that he would stay dead, because that's what dead people do. Nobody was at the tomb that first Easter morning counting down backwards from 10. You know, 10, 9, 8, cue the sun, 7, 6. Nobody was out there doing that. And when they looked into the empty tomb, everybody was surprised, because as we say every single Easter at all of our churches, nobody was expecting nobody. Nobody expected nobody. It was a complete surprise. In fact, when they looked into the empty tomb, nobody said, he's alive, he's alive. Everybody said, they stole the body, they stole the body. Find, listen, we need to go find the body. Nobody expected nobody. The Apostle Paul, who wrote to some Christians living in Corinth in the first century, summarized it beautifully. So I want to read what the Apostle Paul said, and then I want to tell you why what he said is so extremely important and so extremely relevant for every single one of us. This is what he wrote to the Christians living in Corinth. He said, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. And we hear that term all the time, the gospel. He's about to tell us what he means by the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. For what I received, we're going to come back to that. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, here's the most important thing. And here's the most important thing. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, because that's what you do with dead people, you bury them. That he was raised on the third day, how do we know? According to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and that's Peter, the apostle Peter, and then to the 12. And then after that, according to the apostle Paul, after that he appeared to more than 500. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, according to the apostle Paul, most of whom are still living. This was his way of saying, fact check me, fact check me. He's writing to people who live, you know, in Corinth. He's saying, if you don't believe this story, which I can understand why it's hard to believe, you just need to make a trip to Jerusalem. There are many people in Jerusalem that would tell you, yes, I saw him die, and yes, I saw a resurrected Jesus. And he said, they're still living, though, and then I love this. This is such a big deal. Though some of the folks, he said, who saw the risen Jesus have fallen asleep. Now, did you know that throughout the New Testament, when Christians write about people dying, they refer to death as falling asleep? This is a beautiful thing. Do you know why they referred to people who died as having fallen asleep? Because when people fall asleep, they eventually what? They wake up. Their confidence in the resurrection was so strong, they were comfortable with talking about people who had died as to saying that they had simply fallen asleep. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of confidence? And then he wraps it up this way. He said, then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles. Now, since the resurrection is the thing, since everything in Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection, here's what I want to do. I want to do three things and talk to three groups of people in our few minutes together. First of all, I want to assure all of you who believe. I want to assure all of you who believe, but sometimes wonder. Don't we all wonder sometimes, is this for real? Can this be true? Am I going to see loved ones again? I want to assure all of you who believe like me, but sometimes wonder, that you will see your loved ones again. That there is more to this life than this life. There is more to life than this life. For those of you who wonder, how could anybody in the 21st century believe in such crazy things? In fact, the only reason you're watching is they said you were not going to feed you lunch unless you sit down and watch this. The only reason perhaps you're attending one of our services is you're visiting family for the weekend, and they said, now if you come stay with us, you got to go to church. But you'd sit through a presentation like this and your arms are crossed on the outside, or they're certainly crossed on the inside, and you're saying, really? How can people in the 21st century continue to believe in such crazy things? Dead people don't come back to life except in movies. If that is you, today I hope to remove one objection that you have toward faith in case you ever decide to explore the claims of Jesus. So I'm so glad that you've tuned in. And then, for those of you who may wonder if you could ever believe again, because you're like me, you were raised in church. You went to camp, you got the shirt, you threw your stick in the fire, you rededicated your life, you signed a card, you met with a deacon, you were baptized, you even may have gone on a mission trip. And then you went off to school or graduate school. And people started asking very, very, very difficult questions about religion and about Jesus and about the Bible. And you went home and all you got were Sunday school answers to your adult questions. And you lost your faith. I'm hoping today to give you a stepping stone back to the faith of your childhood. Now, the interesting thing is this, for all three groups, for those of us who believe but sometimes wonder, for those of you who wonder how anyone could believe, and for those of you who would like to believe again but you wonder if it's possible, the key for all of us is found in the passage of Scripture that I just read. It shows us all the way forward, and here's why I say that. The primary argument, some of you know this, all of you should know this, the primary argument against the legitimacy of the Christian faith, the primary argument against the legitimacy of the Christian faith is the resurrection. The argument goes like this: the resurrection is a myth. It's a myth resulting from multiple decades of oral transmission that was exaggerated and changed over time to suit the agenda of a later generation of Christians. Let me kind of tease that out for you. Essentially, the argument goes like this: that people told stories, and those people told stories, and the next generation told stories, and that by the time any of these things about Jesus were written down, so much time had gone by, all the eyewitnesses are dead, and then by the time they wrote these things down, they had fabricated and made up all these stories to make Jesus something Jesus never claimed to be, and Jesus certainly never was. That basically the written accounts, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the written accounts were too far removed from the actual events to be accurate accounts of actual events. In other words, what you were taught in school, or what you will be taught in school, or perhaps what you, somebody gave you a book to read, and they argue that, hey, you can't believe what the Gospels say about anything Jesus said or did, certainly not the resurrection, because these things were written so far after the events, all the eyewitnesses were gone, and the resurrection was a myth that grew up over decades and decades and decades of oral transmission. This is the classic argument against the resurrection, which makes it the classic argument against all of Christianity. That the resurrection is just legend and hearsay. So today, I'm going to tell you something I bet you have never heard before. I'm going to tell you something that perhaps your college professor or your graduate school professor either didn't know, it's possible that he or she didn't know it, but they certainly didn't tell you. Today, I'm going to explain to you why you can have extraordinary confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, are you ready? Because you really got to be ready. If you checked your brain at the door, you need to go back to the door and get your brain. You're going to need your brain today. Okay? So here we go. All scholars agree, and all scholars don't agree on much, but all scholars agree that the Apostle Paul was a real person who lived in the first century. That he's not some made-up Bible person. Everybody agrees the Apostle Paul lived during the first century. And all scholars agree that the Apostle Paul had extraordinary influence on Christianity. In fact, I don't remember very much from college at Georgia State University as a journalism major, but there's one thing I definitely remember. It was an ancient history class, and I had a professor named Dr. Davis, and I liked him so much. And when we got to the section on Christianity and ancient history, he said two things I'll never forget. The first thing he said was this: we're about to, for the next 3 days, talk about the influence of Christianity on the world, and I will not take any questions. That's the first thing he said. Now, the reason I think he said that is there were probably a bunch of Christians that just kept disrupting the class and he never could finish the lectures. I don't know. The second thing he said, I'm taking notes one day and he said this. He said the Apostle Paul had more influence on the thinking of Christianity and had more influence on the spread of Christianity and the doctrine of Christianity than anyone who's ever lived, including Jesus. And I remember looking up and going, what? He said, yes, the Apostle Paul influenced Christianity more than Jesus. Now, I understand what he was saying, but the reason I bring it up is simply this, that you will not find a scholar anywhere who doesn't agree with that statement, that the Apostle Paul, who lived in the first century, had extraordinary, extraordinary, extraordinary influence on Christianity. He was the real deal. He was a real person. He really lived. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a bunch of letters, as perhaps you know, and 13 of these letters or 13 of these documents were gathered and they became part of our New Testament. But what you also may have heard in school or what you will hear in school one day is that not all of the documents or not all of the letters in our New Testament were perhaps written by Paul. That 6 of these documents are considered pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is basically a term that is used to describe something that is written by someone who's not the person it's claimed to be written by. So what would happen in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, in fact, this happened for many centuries, is people would write something, they'd put somebody famous's name on it, and then they could get it read because people wanted to read what famous people wrote. Or they could go to a library, and they could sell it to the library and say, hey, I have a document written by a very famous person. So many scholars think that some of the documents in our New Testament were not actually written by Paul, even though the New Testament claims that Paul wrote those. But virtually all scholars agree that 7 of the documents in our New Testament were in fact written by the Apostle Paul, and that these were written in the 50s and the 60s. Not the 1950s and not the 1960s, okay? In the original, like, 50s and 60s. We're going to call these the undisputed letters of Paul. Everybody anywhere, Google is your friend, check it out. Everybody agrees the Apostle Paul was a real person who lived in the first century and that he wrote these documents that made it into our English New Testaments. Now, here's where I need you put on your thinking cap. For the next few minutes, I don't want you to think about the Bible, because I'm not going to say the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible teaches. This isn't about that. Now, you may hear me say that in your mind, because that's what you're accustomed to pastors and preachers saying, but this is not a message about the Bible says. In fact, the Bible as we know it, the Old Testament, New Testament put together with leather or cardboard or paper, that didn't happen until the 4th century. The Bible wasn't assembled like our Bible until, 300 years after these letters were written. So what we're talking about for the next few minutes is not the Bible says. What we're talking about for the next few minutes is what letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in the first century said. Now, the interesting thing is I just read a passage to you from one of the Apostle Paul's undisputed letters. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written around the year 55. Now, let me put this in context, a little bit of history, a little bit of a timeline. I want to keep this simple, but I'm telling you, this is extraordinarily, extraordinarily important. Most scholars agree that Jesus was crucified around 30 or 32. And you need to know this, no credible scholar believes that Jesus was not a historical figure. Depending on when you went to college or graduate school, you may have had a professor to say, we're not even sure there was a historical Jesus. That thinking has come and that thinking has gone. Nobody who's a reputable scholar believes that anymore. Everybody believes that there was a historical Jesus who claimed to be a teacher, claimed to be a rabbi, sent from God, that ministered in Palestine around the first century. Nobody doubts that anymore. That idea is gone. So the apostle Jesus was crucified around 30 or 32. The letter to the church in Corinth was written in 55 or around 55. Now, he wrote this letter, as perhaps you know, after he visited the folks in Corinth. And that visit took place around 52. So he went to Corinth in 52 and he planted a church, started a church in Corinth. Then he went home and then he wrote them a letter. We call it 1 Corinthians that was written around 55. Nobody disputes this. Now, this explains Paul's use of the past tense in the passage I just read. So I want to read it to you again and put it within this historical context. Look at it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you. He's reminding them of what he taught them when he was with them. He is reminding them of what he taught them in 52 that he's writing to them about in 55. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. He's reminding them what he taught them when he was with them, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. He continues, for what I received, now this is really important. For what I received, now Paul is about to tell them what someone else told him that he told them when he was with them. Did you follow that? Paul says, I'm about to tell you what somebody told me that I told you when I was with you. When I was with you, I told you what they told me. Now I'm writing about what I told you that they told me that I told you about when I was with you. You got that? Of course you do. Now, the point of all that confusing language is this. This information that he's about to remind them of in this letter to the Corinthians, this information had been around for a while. The Apostle Paul wasn't making this up. When he wrote to them about it, that wasn't the first time they'd heard it, because he had been there and shared it with them several years before. And this information, this message, did not start with him. He's basically saying, I just passed on to you what somebody else passed on to me. Here's what he says. For what I received, I have, there it is. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was buried. Now you need to know this. No one disputes that Jesus was executed by the Romans. Did you know that? There was a time in our history and there was a time in history when they were, you know, wondering if there was even a historical Jesus. But once scholars pretty much settled that issue, at the same time, there's no debate around what happened to Jesus. Everyone pretty much agrees that the Romans executed Jesus. So what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And then we get to the part everybody argues about, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if you're paying attention, this is where we need to put a foot on the brake and say, wait. So Paul wrote this in 55 after telling folks about it in 52 that Jesus rose from the dead. Wait a minute. So the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus rising from the dead after he had told this group he rose from the dead. This is just 20 years. This is just 20 years after the event. Now, if you are 25 years old, 20 years is a long time ago. If you're 50 years old, 20 years wasn't all that long ago, was it? Isn't that true? So the point of all this, the Apostle Paul clearly believed Jesus rose from the dead 20 years after the event. And he said, somebody told me Jesus rose from the dead. Now, here's something else you ought to know. This was not the Apostle Paul's first trip to plant a church. In the year 44, he went to the area of Cyprus and he told the folks in this area region of the world exactly what he told the Corinthians. So in 44, the Apostle Paul was already telling people Jesus rose from the dead. But Paul said he knew Jesus rose from the dead because somebody else told him Jesus rose from the dead, to which we need to say, wait. We were told that the resurrection is the legend that grew up over time through oral transmission and was never written about and was never documented until decades after all the eyewitnesses were gone and passed away. But now you have in your New Testament, you have in your English Bible, a letter that says Jesus rose from the dead that was written within 20 years of the actual events, saying, I told you, I'm writing to you about what I told you, and I've been to some other places even before I went to see you to tell them about it as well. And he goes on and he says this, and continues in the letter, that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. So here's what we have if you're following. 12 years after the crucifixion, Paul is claiming that Jesus appeared to Peter and the other apostles. Just 12 years after the crucifixion, 12 years after the crucifixion, not 20, not 30, not 40, not 50, 12 years after the crucifixion, the Apostle Paul is claiming that Peter and the apostles believed that Jesus rose from the dead. So here's another question. How did the Apostle Paul know that Peter believed Jesus rose from the dead? Well, he tells us how he knew that. And do you know where he tells us? He tells us in another undisputed letter. In our Bibles, it's called the Book of Galatians. It's not really a book. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote around 55 or 57 to a group of Christians that lived in the Roman province of Galatia. And in this letter, catch this, in this letter, he says that 3 years after he became a Christian, 3 years after he was converted, he went to Jerusalem and paid Peter and tried to meet with some of the apostles. He paid Peter a visit. Now, I just want to put this in human terms because, again, we get all geeked out and we start reading the Bible and we think of the Bible as a super holy book and we forget that these are actual people and actual history. So I want you to think for a minute. If you were a Christian in the first century and you had the opportunity to spend time with someone who had spent time with Jesus, how interesting would that be to you? That would be very interesting. That you live in some other part of the world, that you put your faith in Christ because some missionary came along and told you, and then somebody said, how would you like to go to Jerusalem and actually have a meeting with and spend time with the men who followed Jesus, saw him died and peered into an empty tomb? Would you like to have an appointment with those guys? Your answer would be, are you kidding me? Yes. So of course the apostle Paul was anxious to meet Peter and the people who knew Jesus because Paul never knew Jesus. Paul became a Jesus follower after the resurrection and after Jesus left this earth. So here's what he says in the undisputed letter to the church in Galatia. Nobody doubts that the apostle Paul wrote this letter and nobody doubts that it was written somewhere in the mid 50s or maybe the early 60s. Here's what he writes. He said, then after his conversion, then after 3 years, so 3 years after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. That's Peter. And I stayed with him. Look at the detail he gives us. And I stayed with him 15 days. Now, while I was there, I saw none of the other apostles. The only other person I got to spend time with was James. This is amazing. The Lord's brother. So the apostle Paul believed that James was Jesus' brother. And this is an indication that James, Jesus' brother, became a follower of his brother. But he did not become a follower of his brother until after the resurrection. Now, we go back to our timeline. So this meeting that the apostle Paul had with Peter and James happened around 40. But he said this was 3 years after he became a believer, which means the apostle Paul became a Christian around the year 37. Check this out. About 5 years after the resurrection. About 5 years after the resurrection, the apostle Paul becomes a follower of Jesus, and he says that at least 5 years after the resurrection is going to be, we think it's shorter, but at least 5 years after the resurrection, Peter and James are in Jerusalem, and they're already talking about the resurrection. Now, this is astounding. If all we had was this, if all we had was somebody talking about the resurrection 20 years after the resurrection, that's amazing. But now we have backed this timeline up all the way to just a few years after the resurrection that we are told that people in Jerusalem already believed Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, the first accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are not in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Those gospels were actually written later. And that's why secular and non-believing scholars make the case that, you know what, we don't know when Matthew was written. We don't know when Mark was written. We don't know when Luke was written. We don't know when John was written. We don't even know if John wrote John. And we don't know who wrote Matthew. So we don't know when these things happened. This all came many, many, many years after the resurrection. The problem is the apostle Paul. Because Paul was talking about the resurrection within just a few years of the actual event. And he became a believer just a few years after the resurrection and met with the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's more, okay? Now, this is the part you've probably never heard before. And again, if you think I'm making this up, again, Google is your friend, okay? New Testament scholars, believing and unbelieving New Testament scholars, New Testament scholars of all sorts are convinced that some of what the Apostle Paul said in that passage I just read you from 1 Corinthians, most of them are convinced that part of those words were part of a pre-existing creed. Now, most of us don't use creeds and don't know much about creeds, but here's what a creed is. A creed is a carefully crafted, usually very memorable series of statements that were used to ensure accurate transmission of important information, especially when it came to religious things. And here's why. In the first century, very few people could read and write. In fact, maybe in a really, really large city, maybe 12 to 15% of the people could read or write. When you got outside the big cities, virtually nobody could read or write. So how would they communicate very important information to people who couldn't read and write? They put it in the form of kind of poems or songs or these creeds, and they crafted them in such a way that they were easy to communicate to help people learn. And all of you have examples of this in your life. Some of you know this little creed. It goes like this. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. Now, why did somebody put the alphabet in order like that and give it that cadence? To teach children who could not read or... It wasn't a trick question. Either read or write. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. It just, that was how you, it was easy to learn. And then we added a little ending to it, right? Now I know my ABCs, soon I'll have my PhD, right? Now I know my ABCs, soon I'll have my PhD. See, you've already learned it. That's the power of a creed. Now, here's what scholars, everybody knows this, that in this letter, written, you know, within about 20 years of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul quotes a creed that already existed, that was so popular among Christians that Christians had already memorized this. In fact, it was, we don't know if it was originally written in Greek. It may have been. It might have been written in Aramaic. But we know this, even in English, I'm going to tweak just a few of the words in terms of what the Apostle Paul wrote. Even as I tweak just a few English words, you can get the rhythm of this creed. You ready? Here we go. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Probably most of you could quote that now after I've quoted it to you three times and you've seen it written on the screen, because it has a cadence. So here's what scholars tell us. When the Apostle Paul was wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and he was explaining to them, this is the gospel, this is of first importance, this is the most important thing, he included part of a creed that they probably already know. The importance of this is this, that the resurrection was already so widely accepted, it had been summarized and included in a creed for the church. And this creed is probably the oldest piece of literature in our entire New Testament. It predated the Apostle Paul's letter because the Apostle Paul knew it before he wrote the letter. Now, does all of this prove that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be? No, absolutely not. Does this prove that Jesus rose from the dead? Absolutely not. But here's what I don't want you to miss, and here's where I want you to tune in. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter is evidence that people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus die believed he rose from the dead. You cannot get around this. That Paul's letter is strong evidence that when he wrote the letter, there were already people living in Jerusalem who believed Jesus rose from the dead, and they were men and women who had seen Jesus die. Evidence. But Paul's letter proves two things. Paul's letter proves the resurrection of Jesus was not a product of decades of oral transmission. In other words, this totally refutes that whole argument. Because he documented it. He wrote down in that letter that Jesus died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead and was seen. He's the first person to put it in writing. And it wasn't 100 years after the event. It wasn't 50 years after the event. It wasn't years after all the eyewitnesses had passed away. He said he got his information from an eyewitness and names the eyewitnesses. And then in another letter, talks about his visit to Jerusalem to talk to those eyewitnesses to get the scoop. And Paul's letter proves something else as well. Paul's letter proves that belief in the resurrection was documented while eyewitnesses were still eyewitnessing. Now, this is huge. Now, some skeptic may say, well, maybe he was lying. Maybe Paul made all that up. You need to know this. No reputable scholar in the history of the world has ever accused the Apostle Paul of being a liar. Did you know that? Skeptics, unbelievers, agnostic, atheist professors, they may believe a whole lot of things and disbelieve a lot of things. No one has ever accused or said, you know what, the Apostle Paul wrote this, this is when he wrote it, we think he made the whole thing up. And the reason nobody has ever accused the Apostle Paul of fabricating all of this is because his life validated his belief. His life validated his belief, because nobody disputes the fact that the Apostle Paul was an educated man, a connected man, probably a Pharisee, and that he left the comforts of home, he left his wealth, he left his family, he left his entire belief system, and did the most dangerous thing imaginable in those days. He got on a ship and traveled around to all the major port cities around the Mediterranean basin. And do you know what he did? He went to meet with Jews to try to convince Jews that Jesus was the Son of God. And they threw him out of the synagogues. And then worse, he went to Gentiles. Now, this is going to sound difficult for us in the 21st century. That we cannot even imagine the emotions associated with this. The Apostle Paul went to Gentiles in the first century and tried to convince them that God had sent a Jew to be their Savior. They're not buying this. This is why he got stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was in prison, he caused riots. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was trouble, because this message was so extraordinarily offensive. And that's why scholars all believe the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced that what he was saying was true, because nobody would do that otherwise. Do you know what else no one's ever accused the Apostle Paul of? Being crazy. And the reason no one accuses him of being crazy is because they've read his letter to the Christians living in Rome. It is such a sophisticated document. It was like it's as if it was written by an attorney, a first century attorney. He just creates such a tightly wound case for what he believed. And his letter to the Christians living in Galatia that we just quoted from, in that letter, once again, his arguments are so sophisticated. It's incredible, incredible literature. So nobody's accused him of lying. And nobody thinks he's crazy, because his life validated his belief. And his letter, just his letter to the church, to the Christians in Corinth, that one letter alone proves that the Bible did not create Christianity, because the Bible didn't exist for several hundred years. It also proves that Christians didn't create Christianity, because that's what's taught in the school system so oftentimes, that a bunch of Christians, you know, 5, 6, 7, you know, decades later, a couple of generations later, came up with these crazy ideas. No, his letter proves that the resurrection of Jesus is what created Christianity. And in fact, only a resurrection could explain the courage of those who had just seen Jesus crucified when they were arrested and brought to trial and put on trial. Nothing but the resurrection helps us understand or explains the extraordinary courage of Peter and John and the other apostles. Get this. When they were arrested by the same men who arrested and tried Jesus. And when they were eyeball to eyeball with men that held their lives in their hands, and they were asked in whose name they were preaching, here's what they said. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then they looked at the very men that crucified Jesus and said, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Don't miss this. The resurrection was central in the early Christians' message. This was not decades later. This was just a few weeks later when Peter and John were arrested. And they're facing, again, the very men who have the power to crucify them as Jesus was crucified. They went on and they said this. Salvation, this is the message for all of us. That salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. No other name. No other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Here's the thing I don't want you to miss. No one was this bold when staring at that crucifixion or scourging, the potential for being crucified or being almost beaten to death. Nobody had this much courage. This is the point at which men, and sometimes women, but primarily men, were on their knees begging for mercy. And Luke, who thoroughly investigated all these things, Luke tells us that when the people who had arrested Peter and John saw the courage, and they realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And when they were warned to no longer speak in that name, here's what they said. Which is right? Which is right? Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. And then they said this, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we believe? No. What we have seen and heard. Because these eyewitnesses saw Jesus die. And then they peered into an empty tomb. And they assumed that somebody stole the body. But later, they had breakfast with their friend on the beach. You see, you can't scare men and women who don't fear death. And you can't scare men and women who have been eyeball to eyeball with the resurrection and the life. And that's how all of this got started. That's how it all began. Not based on a book, but based on an event that changed my life. I bet it changed your life as well. It changed the world. It continues to change the world. And the event was simply this. It was a creed that early Christians learned, many of whom could not read or write, that Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. He died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. So, for those of you who, like me, believe, but sometimes wonder, I just want you to know that your faith and your hope is not in vain. And for those of you who wonder how anybody could still believe such things, now you know. And for those of you who wonder if you'll ever be able to believe again, because you got Sunday school answers to your adult questions, I want to invite you back. I want you to reconsider the faith of your childhood, because perhaps there was more to it than anyone ever told you. And you know what? There is no day better than this day. There is no day better than this day to acknowledge that name that stands above every other name. The name of Jesus. Jesus, who died for our sins and was buried, who rose from the dead and was seen. We're going to close our services with a song that we've been singing for a while at all of our churches. And the lyrics to the very first verse just kind of say the whole thing. Love surpassing knowledge. That means that God loved you even though he knows you. That God loves me even though he knows, that God loves me even though he knows me. Love surpassing knowledge, your grace so full and free. I know that Jesus saves me because of what we just saw. And that's enough for me. That's been enough for a lot of people for a long, long time. And I hope it's enough today for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that your grace is so full and free. Thank you that it's grace that offers us something beyond this life. Father, thank you for preserving these texts. Thanks for the courage of Peter. Thanks for the courage of the Apostle Paul. Thanks for the Apostle Paul taking the time to write these letters. Thank you for preserving these letters. Thank you that we don't have faith in faith and we don't have faith in a book, but we have faith in an event that stands at the center of history and changed the world. So give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard and the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, love surpassing knowledge, your grace so full and free. I know that Jesus saves me, and that's enough for me. Oh, wonderful salvation, from sin he makes me free. I feel the sweet assurance, and that's enough for me. Hallelujah. My affection, let my heart forever be singing only of your love, and that's enough for me. Overshadowing my failures and all my victories is the cross of your salvation, and that's enough for me. And alleluia, no one greater, alleluia. Poured out on Calvary, I feel its cleansing power, and that's enough for me. Thank you so much for spending Easter with us. You guys are dismissed. Have a fantastic Easter Sunday. We'll see you next week.